Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 47. Down unto death thou leadest me, consumed by thirst and agony. With cruel hate and anger fierce, my helpless hands and feet they pierce. 1, 4, 7, 8, 9, and 11 of 47. Our faith this evening as found in the Nicene Creed. Let each say in his heart, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We sing 109, a versification of Psalm 40. Number 109 speaks of Christ's perfect obedience. That, O my God, I come, thy purpose to fulfill. Thy law is written in my heart. 'Tis joy to do thy will. Apart from that obedience on his part, there would be no salvation for you and for me. All four of 109. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we are humbled tonight. amazed by the great weight of our sins. It is so easy for us to be callous about our sin, to think of it as trivial and of little account. But if our sin is of little account, the death of Christ on the cross, bearing the curse and bearing thy wrath, was foolishness. It was overreaction on thy part. We are not so bold to charge thee with such folly, Father. Instead, when we look at the cross, we see our own folly, the greatness of our sins, and that our attempts to trivialize sin are themselves foolishness. For sin is not small. Our sins are many, and our sins are heinous in thy sight. Teach us this. Teach us to view our sins accordingly. Teach us that sin is an awful thing. And now that in Jesus Christ our sins have been forgiven and we given power to live a new and godly life, if we should again turn unto sin and live and revel in sin, how awful that would be. Even the thoughts of our heart and the words of our mouth, which are committed against our will in us, are sufficient, just one of them, sufficient to make us worthy of everlasting destruction and condemnation in hell. And tonight we gather here to commemorate what Christ did for us as he bore our hell. By suffering in our own flesh on the tree of the cross, bearing our sins, in order that we might have righteousness and favor with thee and life and all blessings. We are not sufficient for these things. We aren't worthy. We could not make ourselves worthy. And we cannot contribute in the least to that wonder thou hast performed for us. Tonight, therefore, cause us as we meditate on thy word, the more to see thy goodness, grace, and mercy to us, and to marvel at it. We thank thee, Father, for Jesus Christ, for sending him, for thy purpose in sending him, our salvation and the restoration of covenant fellowship. We thank thee for his willingness to die in our place. We thank thee for his perfect obedience, which he manifest all his life long, but even in the end of his life. We thank thee for his love to thee and to us, which motivated him seeking our good. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for giving him the power to resist temptation and giving him the power to choose to do thy will. And in thanking thee for these things, we confess our unworthiness, but at the same time, what a great benefit is ours on account of what he did. Now heaven is opened up. And now the forerunner has gone in. Jesus Christ himself, raised from the dead the third day, ascended to sit at thy right hand. And we have our flesh in heaven. It's a sure hope. that we too shall be brought to live with thee. And he works already in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy, all because he died for us that we might live. We can be indifferent at times. We hear the gospel so often, it might not always rejoice our hearts. We might not always delight in the freedom that is ours in Christ to obey thy law, but make us do those things. Make us delight in that freedom. Rejoice our hearts tonight. We go home contemplating what thou hast done and marveling on account of it, and then speaking to others too of this great gift. We pray that thy word be opened up unto us then as we examine tonight one incident in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Help us to see what it meant and why it was necessary. He drank a cup of wrath. And so, having done that, earned for us white robes of righteousness, place in thy house of sons and daughters, and a position in thy kingdom as servants who are also friends, that he might bear thy wrath the more, he would not drink of the vinegar offered to him. Impress upon us what this means. We do wrong, Father, if we think this day of the year to be extra holy in commemorating the death of Christ, and then the rest of the year hardly remember that death. And so we pray that what is impressed on us tonight and what makes this day in our minds a special day might make every day special to us, might be the reason why we consecrate our entire life, body and soul, unto thee, and why we live a living sacrifice of gratitude, because he, the Lamb of God, gave himself a sacrifice for us. Open up thy word, by thy Spirit speak to us. Bless thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth, who also commemorate the death of Christ today. Pray that thou wilt give us true faith, which does not seek to add to the sacrifice or to supplement it, but sees that it was complete in itself. He died once that we might be saved. We're struck again, Father, at the gift of snow and the winter phenomena tonight. We have come here drawn in our hearts to hear thy word, but pray that thou wilt bring us home in safety presently and be with those who have not come on account of the elements, and grant them also in commemorating the death of Christ to see what a wonder this was. On the basis of that death, we pray now, forgive our sins, cause us to see and know our sin, to seek forgiveness in the blood of Christ, and to experience and enjoy that forgiveness by the Spirit's work. And on the basis of his death, Father, not only do we pray, declare us righteous, but give us more and more the power to live a new and godly life. Preserve us from sin and temptation. Glorify us continually, till finally we live with thee in heaven. Hear our prayer and forgive our sins now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Young People's Scholarship Fund will be received. We sing 272. My foes reproach me all the day. My drink is tears, my bread is grief. For in thy wrath I pine away. My days are like a fading leaf. All four of 272. We read God's word in Matthew 27. A lengthy chapter. We'll pick up our reading at verse 11 and read through verse 54. The Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 34 of Matthew 27. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It was, no doubt, beloved, the kind of procession that characterized any accused criminal that wound through the streets of Jerusalem that day in which our Lord was crucified. He has been pronounced guilty of heinous crimes. Being pronounced guilty, he must be put to the death of the cross. The cross is lying there outside Pilate's judgment hall. And as he leaves the judgment hall, he is to pick it up and bear it himself on his own back. And then not the straightest route to Calvary. The accused criminal bearing his cross must go up and down some of the main streets of Jerusalem, with the soldiers following him and his accusers behind them, all jeering at him because of the heinous crimes he's committed and letting him know that the punishment he is about to endure hardly fits the crime enough. And so Jesus, the head of this procession, heads to Calvary. We're told that he was apparently too weak to bear the cross, having not only been up the night before and already been suffering in his body the wrath of God, so that in the Garden of Gethsemane he sweat great drops of blood. And so as the procession goes toward Calvary, the soldiers grab one Simon and compel him to bear the cross of Jesus. Finally, they arrive at that hill outside of Jerusalem, situated at a crossroads of highways so that many who pass by can see what is going on there. They lay the cross down on the ground and prepare to fasten Jesus to it. And at that point, we read the words of our text. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. That's the point we notice this evening. It's rather striking, isn't it? Children, maybe you've wondered yourself, why won't he drink? 6 hours later, he's going to cry out, "I thirst." And somebody's going to come running with vinegar, this very substance that he refused, vinegar on a sponge, and put it to his lips, and he'll drink it then. Why did he change his mind? Or better ask, did he change his mind? The question before us tonight is, why was it necessary for your salvation and for mine and for his doing the work of atonement to which God had sent him that he refused to drink this vinegar as he was being affixed to the cross? I call your attention to our text under the theme, Christ's refusal to drink vinegar. Notice first that this was a deliberate act. Secondly, an obedient act. And finally, a loving act. As he was crucified, the soldiers offered him vinegar, which was commonly done. In this respect, they weren't treating Jesus differently from any criminal. It was common to give a criminal vinegar mingled with gall. That's how our text speaks of it. Mark, in the parallel account, says they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. In fact, this was vinegar. Mark isn't wrong when he calls it wine. Both wine and vinegar are the product of grapes, after all. This was a sort of wine. It was a fermented grape product, but it was a very bitter kind, sour and bitter. But there's a reason why the soldiers offered alcohol to one who was about to be crucified. And that was, at least in small part, I'll say in just a moment, an even greater reason, but in small part, to give a little relief to the one who was put to the death of the cross. Mixed with that vinegar or wine was gall, which Mark calls myrrh. Really, the substance was myrrh. Myrrh was an antiseptic. Myrrh was something that would help to some degree fight an infection, especially when applied to the surface. But it tasted bitter. And that's why Matthew says, mingled with gall. Gall referring to the taste, the very bitter taste. What was already bitter, this vinegar, is made even more so. And now we ought to see that the common reason, or that the reason why soldiers offered this to the one about to be crucified was not, first and foremost, an act of mercy, but also, but even more, an act of torment and something intended to make the work of the soldiers itself easier. It is true that alcohol would deaden the pain of the crucified one somewhat, and you can imagine why that might be a welcome relief. His hands and his feet are about to be pierced with nails, fastening him to the cross. And then when that piece of wood would be raised up and planted in the ground, the whole weight of his body would hang from those nails, making the pain all the greater yet. In the heat of the sun, commonly, if one hung long enough, infection and fevers would set in. you could appreciate a little relief from this misery. But I say again, that wasn't the greatest reason why the soldiers would offer this to the accused criminals. Crucifixion, after all, was the worst punishment that Rome could administer. It was, in Rome's eyes, a sign that society rejected the criminal and God himself rejected the criminal. And so Rome wasn't about to show any mercy to the one crucified. Instead, as regards the one crucified, to offer such a bitter drink was to say, here's what we think of you. You're going to be thirsty in the next hours that you hang on the cross, and you might wish you could have a drink of water. This is what we'll give you, vinegar mingled with gall. Do you want it or not? We think we're doing you a favor in giving you even this much. But the real reason to offer the accused such a drink is so that the soldiers can nail him to a cross without his resisting, so that he can be manhandled more easily, half dulled in his senses. He can be nailed, and that cross can be moved without any injury to the soldiers themselves. When that drink was offered to Jesus, the text says he would not drink, and Mark says he received it not. He tasted it first. When he had tasted thereof, he took just a small amount to know what it was that was being offered to him. But when he knew what it was, he said, no, I will not drink. That was a deliberate refusal on his part. The word would in our text indicates that. It means he chose not to. He intentionally and consciously said, no, I will not take it. Isn't it striking? Remember, every human viewpoint, there's good reason for the crucified one to accept that drink. The taste is awful. The offering of the drink shows torments and scorn on the part of the soldiers. But if you can just get past that drink, just get past those moments when the taste is awful, everything that follows will be easier to endure. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to get any relief from what I'm about to endure. I will not drink because I must endure the whole cup of suffering that lies ahead. He would not. It wasn't just that it tasted so bad. It wasn't just that he didn't prefer it. But he was convinced he may not. And so he did not. In that deliberate refusal, Jesus persisted the hours that he hung on the cross, especially the first three. The first 3 hours he hung there, you remember, it was light. At noon, darkness fell over the land unto the ninth hour, and with that darkness a silence among all those who stood by. But the first 3 hours were very active, busy, people jeering and mocking, and the soldiers continually coming to him and offering him vinegar. We read in Luke 23, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Even Mark's account says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but more literally we could read, they were giving him, continually offering it to him. And in our own text, he continually would not drink. No amount of taunting, no amount of mockery, no amount of attempt to sway him could make Jesus change his mind. He was resolved. He would not drink. A deliberate act. It was in the second place an act of obedience. As he hung on the cross, Jesus Christ was conscious of the need to do the will of his Father. You remember what the will of his Father was as he hung on the cross? It's expressed in that one beautiful word, atonement. A beautiful word, because it says that a sinner such as you and I, whose sins are so great that God casts us out of his sight and would surely pronounce upon us his curse and wrath so that we can have no fellowship with him, but only endure his anger and hatred to all eternity, that curse is removed. And that separation from God is taken away so that we are made one with God again. Atonement at one-ment. That was the work Christ did on the cross. In order to do that work, he had to drink a cup. And he had been very conscious of this special cup, the cup of the wrath of God. And he used that terminology in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup of the wrath of God was God pouring out on Jesus Christ the full weight of the wrath of God against us for sin. If you can think of it this way, and we ought to think of it this way, that cup held the fullness of hell that every child of God deserves for all eternity. God made it all fit in a cup. You know how you can buy things from the store, liquids that have been concentrated. You get them, you come home, you have to add water to them. It will make so much more than the amount of liquid that you have in that container you buy in the store, and you need so much more to do whatever job you have. Well, God took the infinite wrath that was due you and me, that every one of us, millions and millions of the people of God, would have to spend an eternity in hell and still not bear it in all its fullness, and he concentrated that into a cup, into the 6 hours that Jesus Christ hung on the cross, so that he might bear your sins and mine, and so that he might restore us to favor with God again. So the work Christ did on the cross was the work of satisfying the justice of God. God said, this is the only way in which sinners can be brought again into fellowship with me, the living God. And God desired that fellowship, wonder of wonders, and to accomplish it, told his son, go now, take unto thyself the human nature of my people. Suffer for 33 years as you walk about the face of the earth, and experience a little of what lot is theirs. And at the end of your life on earth, go to the cross and bear the burden of the wrath of God, concentrated, the infinite wrath of God. Christ did that. His going to the cross was an act of obedience. I want to emphasize that a moment by reminding you, or if you don't recall hearing of this before, then teaching you the two kinds of obedience that Jesus Christ performed while he lived on the face of the earth. We speak first of his active obedience. That is, he perfectly obeyed every command of God his whole life long. The Ten Commandments, and the summary of those ten, which is love, he did. He departed not to the right or to the left in the smallest degree from any of the law of God. He obeyed in all its fullness. We sung of that a little while ago from number 109. It's written in Psalm 40 prophetically, and the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 verses 7 through 9 speaks of how Christ obeyed the law of God in this respect. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That was his active obedience. But there's a distinction, another aspect to this obedience, and that is what happened especially on the cross, what's called his passive obedience, when he bore the full burden of God's wrath for you and for me in paying for our sins. This too was the will of God. And so there was something of obedience in that. Christ said, I have been told to do this. I must go do this. But what underscores that this was obedience on Christ's part is his own personal righteousness. He is not guilty for any sin he has committed. Pilate's wife had it right. Have thou nothing to do with this just man. You are Pilate, and it's in your power to make pronouncements who is righteous and who is guilty, but I tell you, Pilate, he's a righteous man. He didn't deserve the cross for anything he had done. But did he resist? When his hour was near, didn't he tell his disciples, it's time now to go to Jerusalem. Weeks ago already, it's time to go to Jerusalem. My time has come. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he not say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done? When he stands before Pilate and is accused of so many crimes, we read already, he answered him to never a word. Why'd he do all that? Because he was being obedient to the will of God. He must die the death of the cross. And our text underscores that aspect of his obedience. If he drinks the vinegar, he will escape bearing the full effect of God's wrath. He'll bear it symbolically. He would bear it in his body. But in his soul, in his consciousness, he would be too lethargic to experience hell. And so he would not drink. We're reminded of something, children. True obedience is exact, perfect, right down to the little details. We're reminded of something, children and adults. Though that's the obedience required of us, we can't do it. Our best works are polluted with sin, we confess. God requires perfection of us. And not only are there times when we have deliberately transgressed, but other times when we tried to obey and yet it said it still wasn't enough, it wasn't perfect at all. And that's exactly why Christ must be obedient. If he wasn't, if his obedience was not exact to the minutest detail, you and I could not be here tonight to commemorate what he accomplished by dying for us. And so he refuses. And I say this was as obedient, this refusal of Christ to drink vinegar, as obedient to his father as he had been 3 or so years earlier, when he said to Satan, I'm not going to turn stones into bread. I'm not going to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not going to bow down to you and worship you. It is written, I have come to serve my father. He is obedient here. He will not drink. But it's this that explains also why 6 hours later he would drink. 6 hours later meant that not only had he endured the further torments of men in those first 3 hours, but even more in the last 3 hours had, as it were, sunk the very depths of hell itself. The darkness that came over all the land, a picture of hell, and then Christ in his own soul experienced it until he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt hell to its fullest. He cried out in pain, spiritual pain, and agony. It was at that point when he had borne it to its fullest, and then could say, now it's finished, that he could drink, and not be disobeying the Father, and not be trying anymore to escape doing the Father's will, but drink by thirst, to manifest that this had weakened him completely, and he was to the point of death. He didn't change his mind. That's what I want you to understand. He obeyed by not drinking, and 6 hours later he obeyed by drinking. And the effect of his obedience, beloved, is that he has earned righteousness for you. Isn't that amazing? You and I think we're pretty good if we obey most of the time. We think we're pretty good if we obey most of the way. And Christ sets the example. And in setting the example, earns salvation for us. Nothing less than perfect obedience. is required. But he did that with you in mind. And he did that with his whole church in mind. So that we can say also in the third place that his refusing to drink vinegar was an act of love on his part. And then just like Christ's obedience, so also his love was not the kind of love that we think today is love. Not just some attraction toward another, but a delight in others and a seeking of the true good of the other person. What I'm saying is that when Jesus Christ refused to drink that vinegar, not only was he saying, I must obey the will of my Father in all its minutest details, but he was saying, I seek not myself. I have come to save my people. I love them. And I will give myself for them. Do you love your spouse so much that you would die for them? Do you love your spouse so much that if the option were either she must bear great pain or you must, one of the two must, you would choose to do it yourself? That was the love of Jesus Christ. His spouse, the church, his bride, must bear God's wrath. And Christ says, I love her too much. I will bear it instead. He would not drink. That tells you something about the kind of high priest we have. The high priest in the Old Testament was to be one who had compassion on the people, who brought the people's sacrifices to God with compassion on them because they're sinners, and he knew what that was all about. He was himself a sinner. And he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, first of all. We have a high priest who, even though was not a sinner, still had compassion on you and me. He sacrificed himself for us. Something else about the high priest in this connection. The high priest was not to drink wine. Jesus Christ, by refusing to drink vinegar, shows himself also to be the true high priest. The high priest was not to drink wine. I don't mean never, ever. But the priest was not to drink wine as he was about to go do the work of his office. And why not? Because he must be so consecrated to the work that God gave him to do of picturing what Christ would do, that the people might be blessed, that he was to refrain from anything that would hinder him in doing that work. And so Jesus Christ would not drink because he consecrates himself to God. And now if you think of what followed in those next 3 hours, and think of how, from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ anyway, some of these events could not have happened as they did had he been drugged. He would not have said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In which again he showed himself to be our true high priest and intercessor. He would not have said to the thief next to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. By which he gives to you and to me and to all believers the assurance that at the very moment of our death, there is for us in heaven a place prepared, ready, a place of glory. He would not have shouted out, "It is finished," by which he assures you and me that there is nothing left for you and for me to bear of the wrath of God. He could do all that because he was fully conscious. The Apostle John, when he begins his narrative of Jesus Christ in the upper room and the Last Supper, says this: "When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Our text proves it. To the end. Aren't you grateful? Isn't this kind of love amazing? Aren't you humbled? Don't you say, "Who am I that he should do that for me?" Thanks be to God for a Savior who loved us so much that he would not drink. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, because he drunk not vinegar, but the cup of thy wrath, there is a great blessedness prepared for us. We are amazed. We are humbled. Cause us to see what great things he has done for us, and then to give our life a living sacrifice of obedience to thee, and one of consecration to him, our Lord and our Savior. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 185. "They gave me bitter gall for food, and taunting words they spake. They gave me vinegar to drink, my burning thirst to slake." 1, 4, 5, 6, and 7 of 185. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.